living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my own, my own, my own. Living streams.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my home.
Well, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. And we're going to read verses 1 to 16 this morning. I know I'm messing with you. I sat on this side instead of that side. And like 2 weeks ago, I moved a bunch of chairs up. So there's no chairs back there. Get the picture? We're doing that so we can make room. Because God's going to grow us. We need to make room for new people. So we're going to sit closer together up here. Hey, you know what? Today's a special day. I don't do this very often on Sundays because I'd be doing it a lot. But I have to do this. Happy birthday, Mom. I think you're an amazing woman. And I'm glad you're my mom. And I love you. And I'm glad you're in my church. All right, today and next Sunday we are spending some time focusing on the Bible, getting in the flow with the Bible. Around here at Living Streams, you will, if you hang around very long, you will understand that we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We want to partner with God in the transformation that is taking place in us to take us back to what we were created to be. You know, and so to do that, there are 6 streams of behavior that we want to encourage you in your life. And they're all things that Jesus did in his life, in his humanity. He showed us how to do them. Jesus was a man of the Word and he was a man of prayer. Jesus was a man of the Spirit and he was a man of holiness. He was a man who was fully man and fully God. And he was a man of mercy. And so we want to become like him. We want to be people of all of those things. And to do that, we can follow in his footsteps and do some of these spiritual disciplines that he did. And that puts us in the place for God to do in us what he wants to do. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And Philippians 2:12-13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is working in us for his good pleasure. He wants us to become like him. He wants us to grow. What is God's will for your life? That's a big question, right? To grow. To become like Jesus. And one of the ways that we do that is we get into the Bible. The Bible stream. We get it flowing in our lives. Now, of all of those 6 streams, this is probably the one you hear the most about. So I'm only going to spend 2 Sundays on it. Title this message, Bible Ins and Outs. Now, in the history of the world, the Bible is the most attacked book in the history of the world. And I don't see it changing ever as long as this world exists. In January, just over the new year, this past January, Newsweek ran an article that was entitled, "The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." And it was by a guy named Kurt Eichenwald. Now, this article was an attack on the Bible, but really it was more than that. It was an attack on Christianity as a whole. So I read it, and there's absolutely nothing new in this article. The arguments that it touts have been around since the Age of Enlightenment. 300-400 years, these arguments have been coming and coming and coming against the Bible. So here's some of what this article has to say. These would be, for what I'm calling them today, the Bible outs. Okay, this is some of the Bible outs. Out number one, we don't have the original writings. This is what Eichenwald writes. No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I. And neither have any of you. At best, we have all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of translations of hand copies, copies of copies of copies of copies, and on, hundreds of times. Out number two. The copy process of the manuscripts caused errors. So again, from the article. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament, says Dr. Bart D. Ehrman, a groundbreaking biblical scholar and professor at the University of North Carolina who has written many books on the New Testament. So there's a PhD telling us that. Out number three, the Bible contradicts itself. Eichenwald, two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, tell the story of when Jesus was born, but in quite different ways. Contradictions abound. In creating the familiar Christmas tale, Christians took a little bit of one story, mixed it with a little bit of the other, and ignored all the contradictions on the two. And on and on and on it goes. They keep coming, moving on to how Christians will misuse the Bible for political and social change. On and on and on. Now he ends like this. The Bible is a very human book. It was written, assembled, and copied, translated by people. That explains the flaws, the contradictions, and the theological disagreements in its pages. Once that is understood, it is possible to find out which parts of the Bible were not in the earliest Greek manuscripts, which are the bad translations, and what one book says in comparison to another, and then try to discern the message for yourself. Now realize today, that is the majority view of the Bible in the country we live in. That is what they teach in the colleges and in most seminaries. That's what the PhDs say. You believe the Bible is historical, truthful, spiritual, God's Word, you are in a minority. In fact, we have a label. We're called naive realists. That's the world we live in. Now, when I read that article, I bring this up because when I kind of read it, I was a little bit blindsided by all of these arguments coming at me. I mean, it's a long article. You can go read it. Go read it. I mean, here are these articles made by biblical scholars, PhDs, hammering the book that is so fundamental to my faith. So I was, you know, kind of a little taken back. Kind of like, here I am on the edge of a cliff and my knees are shaking. Then I read that article. And so I did a little work and I went and found a guy who had the opposite view. In fact, he has debated the PhDs in the article that Eichenwald cites. His name is James White. He's a biblical scholar. He leads Alpha and Omega Ministries. And he goes through and he gives a response to that whole article. So I listened to a lot of that. He recorded this webinar and he pointed out all the mistakes and errors that are claimed in the article. He even said he had a tweet debate with Eichenwald. I would have liked to have gotten in on that. I think you can still go and read it. But he said basically the guy just wouldn't answer his questions. So they didn't really have a good debate. So it turns out that Newsweek really needs to hire better guys that do better research when they want to publish nationally syndicated articles. That's what it turns out. Now, here's the deal. I would think 99% of us church-going folk would respond to that article exactly the same way that I did. I mean, we're not immersed in apologetics and trying to defend our Bible and those kind of things. Even if we've done a little reading in the past, even if we've done a lot of reading in the past, unless we keep up on that every week, you know, we kind of freeze. And then if we're truthful, we're afraid that some of those arguments from PhDs and Bible scholars in all of our universities have some teeth. That there might be some truth in there. Now listen, I'm no Bible scholar. Didn't want to be. I wanted to be able to talk your language. I'm not a very good apologist. But I'm going to try to give you some Bible ins to combat the Bible outs that the world is going to continue to throw at us. Because this is an amazing book. It's God's word to us. So what we're going to do here is we're going to stand for for the reading of God's Word this morning in honor of it. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 16. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes! Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. With my whole heart I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. I have stored up Your word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of Your mouth. In the way of Your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and fix my eyes on Your ways. I will delight in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You this morning for giving us help to know You, to know how to follow You. Help us realize the treasure that we have been given. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight today, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, go ahead and be seated. So the first Bible in. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is inspired. It is God's word to us. And it has always contained everything that man needs to know God and to know how to follow Him, to have a right relationship with Him. Now, if the Bible is truly the Word of God, then it is the final authority of all matters of faith, religious practice, and morals. So, this is a big in when it comes to Bible ins. It's a big deal. I mean, that means for us, this book trumps every other book on the planet. Every other spiritual book that exists, this one is above them. This is truth given to us by God. Now, there in Psalm 119, if you noticed, if you read the whole psalm, it's verse after verse about God's Word. And that's the focus of that whole psalm. And then just in the verses we read, every time there's a reference to the Word of God, it's preceded by a personal pronoun for God. Your Word, Your laws, Your precepts. It came from Him. It's been given to us to know how to follow Him. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, it says this, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So there, God Himself told us that He's given us His Word. He breathed it out. So that in and of itself ought to be enough for us to believe, if you know God. But since this is such a big Bible in, we should ask the question, is there any evidence we can look to that helps us convict this, that it's the inspired Word of God? Or do we just have to go on blind faith? Well, answer to that question is there is evidence. There's good evidence inside and outside the Bible. Internal evidence begins with the unity of the biblical message. When you consider where the Bible came from, it's miraculous kind of how it has such a unified message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Bible's made up of 66 different books. It was written over 3 different continents by 40 different authors from all walks of life over approximately 1,500 years. That's a lot of diversity to have the same message. A lot of diversity. And so we kind of look to that. There's one main message without contradiction through all its pages. And so it kind of points to, like, hey, there was someone putting that together. A divine source. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the unity of the Bible, the unity of the message tells us, when we look at the diversity of how it's put together, how we got it, tells us there's a divine source. There's more. Another source, internal evidence, is prophecy. Bible prophecy. It contains hundreds of detailed prophecies about the future of individuals and of nations in the Bible. Now, when you just look at Jesus, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke about who his mom would be, who his family tree would be, where he would be born, on and on and on. How he would die, how he would rise from the dead. And then when you go and you read the New Testament, of course we have it in this nice concise format, but there's hundreds of years between when that was written and when he fulfilled them. He fulfilled all of those things. And so the only logical explanation, the only thing we can come up with, is there was someone working that out. God wrote down these prophecies. The Bible is the only book on the planet that contains detailed prophecies that we have in here. It's the only one that has that kind of detail. Other guy, Nostradamus, they have some, but not the detail that we've got in the Bible. So the prophecy helps us believe that this is God's inspired word. And then third kind of internal, is the power that this book has. There's no other book on the planet that can change someone's heart just by reading it. Now, I'm not talking about some, you read a book, well, that was a great book, I should, live better or do whatever. I'm not talking about an external change. I'm talking about an internal change. Something that happens to your heart just from reading this book. There was a guy, a Bible scholar named Christopher Wright. He wrote a book called Salvation Belongs to God. And in that, he tells a story of an Indian friend that was working at a university. And he was led to Christ by reading the Old Testament. And so this is what he wrote. At the time, his friend was teaching engineering at a local university, but he had grown up in this community that was an outcast community. And so they were on the low caste of society in India. And they suffered all kinds of persecution from the high caste Hindus. I mean, everything you could think of, violence, murder, loss of land, I mean, you name it, they were going through it. And so he had this great thirst for revenge as he was growing up, and he decided to work really hard in school so he could go to university, so he could get a good job that had some power and influence, so he could go back and turn the tables on those high caste Hindus. So he goes to university, and the first day he goes to his room, and in his room was a Bible translated into his native language. And he starts to read it. He just randomly opens it up to 1 Kings 21, and he starts reading this story about the unjust King Ahab and Naboth. And in there, King Ahab is using his power to steal land from Naboth. And the Indian's like, this is my story. This is exactly what happened to me back in my village. Those high caste Hindus that used their power to keep us ordinary farmers down. So he's interested. And he keeps on reading. And he starts reading about Elijah. And Elijah comes in and he denounces King Ahab and says that some God of the Bible is going to punish him for what he's done. Now Christopher, he writes this. He says, my friend had millions of gods within Hinduism to choose from. But he had never heard of such a God as he was reading about in this Bible. Here was a God who took the side of the suffering ones and condemned the government and the powerful for their wicked deeds. I never knew such a God existed, were his exact words to me, which I have never forgotten. And so that was God drawing this Indian to himself. And he kept reading, and he gets to Jesus, and he reads about his life, his death, and his resurrection, and his need for forgiveness, and his need to forgive. That's how that Indian came to faith. That's one testimony about the power of this book. And it doesn't just stop with someone coming to faith. It releases captives from addiction, from sin. This is a powerful book. More internal evidence for us. So those are evidence inside the Bible. Help us believe it is God's Word. There is also evidence outside the Bible that we can look to. External evidence. This is a history book. Lots of names and places and events in here that can be verified outside the Bible. Jewish historian Josephus is one of the guys that we look to who wrote history that supports what's in the Bible. Archaeology. Nothing that has ever been dug up in the Middle East does anything but support what's in the book. When they think they found something that doesn't, eventually they figure out that it does. Here's an example. The story of John the Baptist, his beheading. It's in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And the princess Salome dances for her stepfather, King Herod. And he likes it so much that he promises her just about anything. And she asks for John the Baptist's head. Well, Josephus tells us that that event took place in Herod's palace east of the Dead Sea. And this is a picture of the courtyard where Salome would have done her dance. You can go there. You can see that with your own eyes. And that's just one place. Just one that we can go and look to. It's history, what we have. Another piece of evidence is the testimony of the lives of the men who wrote it down. You know, when you look at them, they were uneducated fishermen, and we got a doctor, and we got a converted Pharisee. So there's a gamut of people that have written this down. And when you look at their lives and what happened to them, you find out that they were honest, sincere men. They weren't trying to trick anybody. They weren't trying to deceive anyone or start a revolution. They weren't trying to overthrow anything. They were just transformed by what they had seen. They had seen the risen Christ. And they had to write it down. And so what happened, if you remember, when Jesus died, they went into hiding for fear of their lives. But they didn't stay there. They met him alive after the cross, after the grave, and then they died. They were willing to die for what they believed. So look at the testimony of the authors of who God used to write that down. And then finally, we can look at the durability of the Bible. Because it claims to be God's Word, because it claims to be authoritative, it's endured attacks from all over the place, from early Roman emperors to communist dictators to modern-day atheists and agnostics. And the Bible has withstood and outlasted all of those attacks. And it continues to be the most widely published book in the world. I heard that, if I can remember this, every day in the United States, you know how many Bibles are given away? Every day, 168,000. I think they don't even track it on the Amazon's, you know, top selling list because it blows everything away. Listen to this quote from gotquestions.com. It's a great apologetics website. I use it often. I used it for this message. Throughout time, skeptics have regarded the Bible as mythological, but archaeology has confirmed it as historical. Opponents have attacked its teaching as primitive and outdated, but its moral and legal concepts and teachings have had a positive influence on societies and cultures throughout the world. It continues to be attacked by pseudoscience, psychology, and political movements, yet it remains just as true and relevant today as it was when it was first written. It is a book that has transformed countless lives and cultures throughout the last 2,000 years. No matter how its opponents try to attack it, destroy, or discredit it, the Bible remains. Its veracity and impact on lives is unmistakable. The accuracy which has been preserved despite every attempt to corrupt, attack, and destroy it, that it is clear testimony to the fact that the Bible truly is God's Word and is supernaturally protected by Him. It should not surprise us that no matter how the Bible is attacked, it always comes out unchanged and unscathed. The Bible is inspired. God's inspired Word to us. And not only that, the Bible is inerrant and infallible. I'm going to combine a couple ends here this morning because they're pretty closely related. Inerrancy and infallibility. Inerrancy means that there are no errors in the Bible. It contends that the Bible doesn't contain any errors of fact or statements that contradict. And the word infallible means trustworthy. When referring to Scripture, that term infallible is usually used to talk about the reliability or trustworthiness. So those who trust in the teachings of the Bible, the infallible teachings of the Bible, will not be led astray. So infallibility is kind of dealing more with one's own personal knowledge. And inerrancy is more concerned with the details of Scripture. So the outs say the Bible has all kinds of errors, so it's not trustworthy. And we say there's no heirs, so it's perfectly trustworthy. The outs say we don't have the originals, so how can it be trustworthy? They say that the telephone game is at work. You know the telephone game, right? You're sitting in a circle with a bunch of people, and the first person goes and they whisper a message to the next person. And it goes on around the circle, all the way around, and when the message comes back to the guy who first had it, it's a different message. That's what they say is going on. How can we trust this Bible? It's so old, we don't have the originals. Good questions. They're good questions to ask, but you know what? There are very good answers for those questions. So I want to give you just a taste of how we back up inerrancy and infallibility. Back in the day, John sat down to write about his experiences with Jesus, and he came up with the Gospel of John, which was divinely inspired and without error. Then, as time goes on, scribes began to copy the Gospel of John. And those copies were not free of errors. There was errors in the copies. So we no longer have the original writings, so how do we know that the telephone game is not at work? Well, here's how. There weren't just two copies of John or the New Testament. Not 10, not 100, not 1,000. Today, there's 24,000 copies, complete or partial, of the New Testament. 24,000. And you can view them today. Some of them are just dated back to 60 years after the originals were written. So when copies are compared, they can tell us what the original was because every scribe didn't produce the same error. And that's called the science of textual criticism, comparison. The scholars have discovered that in those 24,000 copies of the New Testament, get this, there's 150,000 mistakes. 150,000 mistakes. But they've also found out that 99% of them have no significance to our faith. So most of the 150,000 mistakes are things like reversing words, like Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. Or they leave a letter out of a word, or they leave a word out that's kind of insignificant. Out of the 150,000, only 50 have any kind of significance. 50. And in those 50, no doctrine of our faith is influenced. No moral commandment is affected. So none of them are relevant to what we're believing. None of them. So more than 99% of the original inerrant word of God can be constructed, even though we don't have the originals. So what does that mean about the Bible that you were holding today? This is the original. The original word of God. Now what about the places in the Bible where it says, it seems to say one thing, and then you read on and kind of says something else? You know, so it seems like there's a contradiction there. Did the rooster crow once or twice? Was there one angel or two angels at Jesus' tomb on Easter morning when he rose? You know, we got the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, and they're different. What's going on there? What's going on? What we call these Bible difficulties. And I have to confess, I mean, right up front, I'll confess to you my attitude about Bible difficulties, okay? I believe that it's the inspired Word of God. And so I just don't care. I just don't care that we've got these difficulties in there. I just believe there's good reason for them. We walk by faith and not by sight, and I don't have to know. All right? I think like St. Augustine does when it comes to God's Word, mistakes come not in the revelation of God, but in the interpretation of man. That's where I'm at, okay? But I did some due diligence and did a little work and done some work in the past on finding out answers to what these biblical difficulties kind of come up when you read them. I mean, they're good questions to ask. You know, don't hear that. Ask them. A few weeks ago, we talked about the genealogies. You know, there's one in Matthew and there's one in Luke, and they're different. They're Jesus genealogies. So what's the deal? And remember, that was Matthew was Joseph's side of the family, and Luke was Mary's side of the family. And so there was good reason for why they were different. The angels at the tomb. There were two angels at the tomb mentioned in Luke and John, but Matthew and Mark, they only mention one. Well, this can be due to the fact that only one of the two had anything to say. And so he was more prominent. He was the more prominent person in the story in Matthew and Mark's gospel, and he, or in the other gospels, and he was left out of Matthew and Mark's. Same situation when it comes to the two demonics that met up with Jesus in Matthew 8:28, the two blind men that were seeking to be healed in Matthew 20:30. Matthew mentions both characters. Luke and Mark only mention the prominent one. So there's an answer. Jesus says to Peter in Mark 14:30, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." In Matthew 26:34, Matthew just records Jesus as saying, "Before the rooster crows." Well, is it once or twice, Matthew? I don't care. I don't care. So after reading some of these careful arguments for these biblical difficulties, I found that it just really didn't matter to me. It didn't matter to me if the rooster crowed twice. And if you continue to work on that, if you go look for answers, there's good answers to find. And that'll help you for the biblical difficulties that we don't have answers for. And I don't believe we're ever going to get all the answers for the biblical difficulties that are in there. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. So this is the inspired word of God that is inerrant and infallible. It is without error. It will not lead you astray. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight to life. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb." It's an amazing and miraculous book that we have. Got one more for you. One more Bible in. But this one doesn't really argue against an attack from outside the church. This one is really going to help us with an out that comes from the inside of us. Okay, the inside of us. The Bible's interactive. In 2012, there was a study commissioned by the American Bible Society conducted by Barna Research Group, and it revealed some good news and bad news about the Bible and biblical literacy in America. The good news, 85% of households own at least one Bible, and the average is 4.3 Bibles in our homes. 69% of Americans believe the Bible provides answers on how to live a meaningful life. So that's the good news. Here's the bad news. 26% of Americans never read the Bible, like ever. 10% read it less than once a year. So that's over a third don't read the Bible. 79% of those surveyed, though, believed they were knowledgeable about the Bible. But 54% couldn't identify the first five books in the Bible. 46% believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are different expressions of the same spiritual truths. 46% of Americans believe that. Survey participants indicated that the biggest frustration about reading their Bibles was they just didn't seem to have the time. And that gives me a chance. I'm going to throw an extra N in. I'm going to throw an extra N in. We have to be intentional about getting in the Bible. Because it's a book. And I'd say most people I meet aren't readers. And we live in a media-saturated culture. We have screens with us all the time. I've got a screen in front of me right now. So do you. And that's the water we're swimming in, you know. And so what happens when we swim in that water is that our minds get lazy because it's easy to take in information through the media. And reading becomes more difficult. So everybody that's not a reader has a harder time getting in the Bible. So this is a chance for us to get intentional about getting in the Bible. And now when you do that, it's going to take some time. It's going to take some intentional effort and focus to get the word out and start soaking it in. So I would suggest to you something. Do a media fast. Just turn everything off when you're in your free time. And I don't know how long. Do it for a day and see if you can handle it. Pick the Bible up. Don't use the app. Okay? Because here's why. You need a pencil or a pen so you can underline what God speaks to you. You're not going to do it. It just doesn't work on the phone. Pick up the Bible. All right? Go back to the book. And just see what happens. Try it out. Let me know. I'd like to know. So what do you do? What do you do to interact with the Bible? Well, the Navigators it's an organization that's really all about discipleship, and they got this old graphic, and it's a hand, and it gives us five things we can do to get a good handle on the Bible there. And so you got meditation coming from Psalm 1, 2, and 3, memorization, Psalm 19, 9, 11, some verses we read this morning. Study the Bible, Acts 17, 11. Read the Bible, Revelation 1, 3, and hear the word, Romans 10, 17. So those five things, you know, when you come to church, why do I want you to come every week? Well, because I think that's good for you. But hearing the word, this isn't just a speech. This is like Mike prayed. There's no pressure from that prayer in me. It's all God doing it. God's speaking to you. You need to come under the hearing of God's word regularly. Reading it. That verse says, those who read this word and heed it will be blessed. You want to get a blessing from God? Read the Bible. Read it. Study it. And we got all kinds of small groups to get in to study the Bible. There's questions in your bulletin that for you to take home. Reread what we've gone over today. And get into the word. Interact with it. Memorize it. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, we're always wanting to fight sin. We don't have what we don't have anything in us to fight sin. We just need to do what God's told us to do, and He'll fight sin for us. Memorize God's word. And then meditation. Now, of all of those things, meditation's probably the one that might be the most gray. You know, not as black and white. So I want to talk about that just a little bit before we go. So to explain how scripture meditation goes beyond hearing and reading and studying and memorizing as a way of interacting with God's word, there's an author, Donald Whitney, and he provides this analogy, okay? It's an analogy of a cup of tea. And he says, your brain is like this cup of hot water, okay? And the tea bag is like God's word. And when you hear God's word, it's like taking the tea bag and dunking it in the water. And then when you read God's word and study it and memorize it, those are all dunks in the tea, okay? But when you memorize God's word, that's like taking the tea bag, putting it down in the water, and just leaving it there. And you just let it soak. I don't know, have you guys made tea before? What happens to the water? It gets colored. It takes on the flavor of the tea. Well, that's exactly what happens when we memorize or meditate on Scripture. The Bible is the brain is brewing the Bible. You know, meditation's kind of got a black eye in the world, in the church, because it's associated with spiritualism and yoga and transcendental meditation, all that kind of stuff. And all that stuff is about emptying yourself out, trying to find your center and your peace. Biblical meditation is not about emptying yourself out. It's about filling yourself up with God's Word. And so when you do that, you start to think about God differently. You start to know who He is. You start to see the world differently. You start to see God's ways differently and yourself when you are able to meditate on God's Word. So what is it? It is kind of slowing down on a text, reading it over and over with different emphasis on different words. It's rephrasing some of the words with synonyms just to let it sink in. It's then praying through it to personalize it for your own life. So I know that, like, you guys are like, I don't want to do this. We got to slow down. You know, we get impatient in the drive-thru. We have to slow down. We have to let this Bible brew in us. So that's what we're going to do as we close. We're going to close by interacting with the Bible through meditation. So I'm going to do the reading. You're going to do the listening. I'll do some rephrasing. I'll do some repeating. And then I'll pray through it for us. So God has given us a treasure. We have 4.3 of them in our homes. If you want to get that to 5.3, take a Bible with you. It's a treasure. It's God's inspired word to us. And the attacks are going to continue to come from the world. But we have promises in the Bible. Like Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So what a treasure we have. So let's take a chance right now to let our brain brew on the Bible. I'm going to use Psalm 19, 7-10. I quoted that earlier to you. Let's just go to an attitude of prayer. Lord, this morning we want to thank you for your word. And we want to be people who get in the flow with the Bible. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be people of the Word. We want to be like the psalmist who couldn't stop writing about it, who wrote the largest psalm about your Word. We want to be people that were described by Jeremiah. Your words were found and I ate them and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. But do that work in us. Psalm 19, verse 7-10. The law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. Without defect. Without error. It revives the soul, bringing us to life on the inside. The law of the Lord is perfect. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy. They are solid ground. Nothing shaking underneath. They make us wise. Even the most innocent, the most simple. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy. The commandments of the Lord are right. Right. Just. True. They bring joy to our hearts. Happiness. The commandments of the Lord are right. Commands of the Lord are clear. They're not foggy, not confusing. They give us insight to life. They light our path. The commands of the Lord are clear. The laws of the Lord are true, perfect, and will send us off in a bad direction. They're fair. Each one is fair. Just. The laws of the Lord are true. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. More desirable than the most valuable treasure this world has to offer. The law of the Lord is the Word of God. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb, the purest sweet, better than the best dessert, your word. The law of the Lord is perfect. God, stir up in us a desire to consume it, to trust it, to follow it. Bring us to life on the inside with your word. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy. So often, Lord, we don't know which way to go. And we need wisdom. But we don't need the wisdom of man. We want your wisdom. The commandments of the Lord are right and true. Father, we need to trust you more. Trust that you have the best plan for our life, the best circumstances if we follow you. That'll bring joy to our hearts in your will, right in the center of your will. The commands of the Lord are clear and give us insight to life. Lord, every day we need insight. Help us go to your word for that. nag us to memorize, to hold it in our hearts, to follow. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. Lord, I know my own heart has been in that place where I feel like it's not fair how I have to live, what other people get to do. Lord, give me the grace to trust your justice, to trust your fairness. Pray that you might stir up in all of us the appetite for your word. That we'd rather have that than anything we have in our homes or in our bank accounts or anything we might be pursuing. That we might desire that interaction with you more than we would desire dessert after dinner. Father, you are good. You are merciful. Your steadfast love endures forever. And we know that because your word has told us that. And we believe. So Lord, as we get ready to go out today, back to a busy world, back to news headlines and crises, we pray your word would come to mind. And we'd carry it with us. And we'd be intentional this week interacting in it with you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. The Bible ins and outs. So go do your media fast. Yeah, you know, you can still eat lunch. Lord bless you.